Bible open to Exodus chapter 19 and chapter 20 as we'll go through these chapters as we complete this series through the narrative section, the first half, the first 20 chapters of the book of Exodus. We are excited as we come to the end of the series. We have seen a big God as we've made our way through these chapters, the early chapters of Exodus, and today we come to the end of this series. As we heard Pastor Josh read chapter 19 just now, we, as I said just now, as have seen this in all 20 of these chapters, we see again in a very vivid way just how big God is. Let's bow and let's ask God to lead us and teach us today. Father, I pray that as we come to these chapters in your word, I pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us, that the God that we read about here and have been reading about in these chapters in Exodus would be more real to us than ever before. And I pray, God, that our awe and our reverence at who you are and what you've done would be greater, and that we would love you more. Lord, lead us in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess if there was a sentence that I would use for chapter 19, this would be the sentence: God reveals to his people his greatness. God reveals to his people his greatness. And as you heard what was read in chapter 19, you may remember, hopefully you do, that there were the sights that the people of God saw as they were encamped around Mount Sinai. They saw the fire. God came down upon the mountain in fire. And then they saw the thick cloud, and they saw the smoke that covered the mountain. And there were the sights that they saw. There were the sounds. There was not only lightning, there was also thunder. There was also the sound of a trumpet, we're told, that got louder and louder and louder as God was speaking to his people, and particularly and specifically and clearly to Moses. And then there was the shaking. There was sort of a localized earthquake, evidently, or something similar, and the ground literally was trembling. And then there was the separation. The people had to stand behind a boundary. They couldn't get close to the mountain. They couldn't touch the mountain that God had come down onto. And if they did, they would be put to death. They couldn't touch it at all. Again, all of these representing for us and communicating very clearly and vividly to God's people there that day at Mount Sinai just how great God is. And God appeared in this way at this time to his people for a reason. And we come to it again at the end of chapter 20. Look at chapter 20, verses 18 through 21. Toward the end of the chapter, we read these words that tell us a little bit about God coming in this way and why he did that. Verse 18, chapter 20. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning, and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear," that is, you don't have to fear that, "for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness that was God. In other words, God appeared in this way, in this dramatic way, to his people at this particular time because God intended for there to be an emotional response to his presence, to his approaching them and approaching the mountain. And he says it specifically in verse 20. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you." And so God intended there to be an emotional impact that this would have on the people, and as a result of that, a moral effect. You see that at the end of verse 20. In other words, He says that you may fear, that the fear of Him may be before you. And then He says that you may not sin. That's what God wants to happen when we gather together as we have today. God intends for there to be a sense of His presence, though it may not be like this. It won't be nearly this dramatic or vivid or visible as it was for those on that day. But God intends for us in His presence to experience His drawing near to us in a way that impacts us emotionally, ultimately to change us morally, to change us that we might not sin against Him. So chapter 19, God reveals to His people His glory or His greatness. Chapter 20 begins, and I guess I would summarize the very beginning of chapter 20 like this. God reviews for His people His goodness. So He reveals to His people His greatness, chapter 19, and then He reviews for His people His goodness before He gives the law or the Ten Commandments. And it's very important that we see these Ten Commandments that we're going to be focusing on today in its context. Look at how chapter 20 begins, verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God reviews for them, for His people, His goodness to them. He reminds them of what He's done. He says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And I want you to see that before the Ten Commandments are given, there is already a relationship and there has already been a rescue. And that's important for you to see before we look at the Ten Commandments and think about God's law this morning, because it helps us to see that the law is not how we come into a relationship with God. Because the law here is not even given until after there already is a relationship with God. He says, I am the Lord your God, personal God. I am your God. So a relationship has already been established and a rescue has already been experienced by these people. They've been rescued from Egypt. We've been studying this over the past weeks. There were the plagues and then the 10th plague, the Passover. And the Passover lamb was sacrificed as a substitute for the firstborn males in all of the homes of God's people in Egypt. And so they were saved. Those families were saved. The hope and glory, the firstborn male and all of those families were saved because of God's provision, their faith in the sacrifice of this lamb that points to Jesus, who the First Corinthians 5:7 says is in fact Jesus Christ. Christ, our Passover lamb, Paul says there, has been sacrificed for us. And so there's already been a rescue. And then they come to the Red Sea, and we see the rest of that as they're followed by the Egyptian army. And the Egyptian army is intent on killing them, and God saves them. He parts the waters. They cross through the Red Sea, and then after they finish passing through the Red Sea, the Egyptian army has followed them. God causes the waters to come down, the walls of water to come down, and the Egyptians are drowned. God has already rescued them. Here's what I want you to see. God didn't come to the people through Moses in Egypt and give these commandments and say, obey these and then I'll have a relationship with you. He didn't come through Moses to the people and give these Ten Commandments and say, obey these commandments and when you do as well as you should in obeying these commandments, then I will rescue you. That's not how it worked. God in His unilateral grace acted on behalf of these undeserving people who were slaves in Egypt. He established a relationship with them. They experienced a rescue through Him. They have been saved. And then the law is given. And that's an important thing for us to remember this morning, because it's so easy for us to miss that. It's so easy for people to think that obedience to God's law has some role in our acceptance before God. But I want you to hear this morning as we're getting started. If you are trusting in your obedience to the law at all to be fully accepted by God, then you must keep all of the law. And no one can do that. And therefore, you are under the law and under the condemnation and the curse that comes through the law. So it's important for us to see that right before giving these Ten Commandments, he reminds them of his grace. He reminds them that there is a relationship, that there has been a rescue, and now he gives them these commandments so that they can serve him, so that they can live out their love and their gratitude for him. In other words, we're saved by faith, not by works. We're saved by grace, not by the law. And we see that clearly in this story that is a parallel to and a picture of the gospel and what we have through Christ. Now, before we look at these Ten Commandments, I want to give you, and I want you to see this morning, the twofold spiritual purpose of God's law. If God's law is not a part of how we come into a relationship with God, if God's law is not at all a part of why or how we are rescued from God, from the penalty of sin that we deserve, then what is the purpose? What is the purpose of God's law? And the foundation of God's law are these Ten Commandments. Let's look. First of all, the first part of God's purpose, or the first aspect of God's spiritual purpose of the law, is to convict. To convict. God gave his law and gives his law to people so that we might be convicted, to convict our conscience of the necessity of grace. When we see the law, what we are to see is our need. Not a way that we can be reconciled to God through doing these things, or that we can be accepted by God for doing these things. In other words, the law is not, we shouldn't think of the law as being something like a ladder that we climb so that we can be with God, so that we can have a relationship with God. That's not why the law was given. It was not intended to function like that. It's not intended to function like a ladder. But it was intended to function like a mirror until justification. In other words, it's intended to show us God's intention for the law as a person who has not believed in Christ. God's purpose is for that person to see through the law their sin, to see their failure, to see their sin and how it's acted in their life. I read an interesting statement that I thought was somewhat funny this week. No one blames a mirror when you are ugly. No one blames a mirror when you're ugly. It's not the mirror's fault, right? The mirror's just showing what is. And that's what God's law is supposed to be like and what it's for until we put our faith in Christ and trust in grace and God's work for us through Christ. Until we come to that point, the law is intended to show us the ugliness of our sin. How miserably sinful we are, and that our only hope is God's grace. Our only hope is being justified by grace. In other words, the law is to show us that we are under God's curse, and that what we need is Jesus to bear our curse for us. Look at Galatians. Hold your place in Exodus. And turn to Galatians chapter 3. As Kevin mentioned, we went to the Gospel Coalition conference this past week, and we heard great preachers take us through the book of Galatians. So I want you to look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. And I want you to see how this passage makes clear that this is one of the spiritual purposes of the law, is to show us that we are under a curse and that Christ is the only hope, having bore that curse for us. Galatians 3:10, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus was hung on a cross made of wood from a tree. And he was there bearing God's curse for us, the curse that is ours, the curse that we are under because of our sin. And so the first purpose of the law is to show us the necessity of grace, to help us see, to convict us of our sin, so that we see the necessity of God's grace. Jesus told a parable about two men who went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, one was a publican. One misunderstood this purpose of the law, and the other understood the purpose of the law and experienced the true purpose of the law. The Pharisee, when he was praying, basically said, God, I thank you that I'm not like others. I'm not like this sinner and that sinner. I don't do this, I do this. In other words, he felt like he had done a pretty good job, at least relative to others, keeping God's law. And so he saw the law as a ladder, and he felt like he was on the top rung. He felt like he had climbed up and that he was justified because of his law keeping, because of his tithing, and because of the other good things he did and bad things he didn't do, at least relative to other people. Then there was another man that Jesus told about who was standing far off. And he took his fist and he struck himself in the chest. And he said, God, be merciful to me. And literally it says, the sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You see, what the law did in his heart is what God intends for the law to do in any and every person's heart who has not yet trusted in Jesus and put their faith in Christ for our justification. That's the only way we can be declared righteous before God. And so the first spiritual purpose of God's law is to convict our conscience of the necessity of grace, to act like a mirror until justification, which comes through faith and by grace. The second purpose of the law is, the second spiritual purpose of the law is to direct, first to convict until a person comes to justification, and then to direct a person after they have come to justification, to direct our desire for the glory of God. You see, when we see our need for God's grace and mercy, and we cry out to God for mercy and understand that that's our only hope, then God forgives us of our sins. He justifies us, declares us righteous because of Christ's righteousness, and he puts his Holy Spirit into that person. By the way, that parable ends with Jesus saying that the second man who said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, went away justified. He was justified. That's the purpose of the law, to bring a person to that point where they can be justified by mercy, by grace. And then once we are justified by mercy and by grace, because the Spirit of God lives within us and because we've been justified so freely and so graciously by God, then we have a desire then to glorify God. We have a desire to glorify God. When God's grace is precious to us, God's glory will be primary to us. And so that's how it works. We see grace. We see it's our only hope. We see it's our only way that we can be reconciled as sinners to God. We see grace and we call out to God for it. We ask for mercy. God shows us mercy. He justifies us. And grace is precious to us. And when grace is precious to us, God's grace is precious to us, God's glory becomes primary to us. We want to glorify Him. We want to please Him because we love Him. Because He first loved us, we love Him. And so we want to honor Him. And that's the second part of why God gave the law. So that having this desire through the Holy Spirit to glorify God, we would have direction in terms of what that looks like. What does it look like? Some of you will remember Jesus was asked the question, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Ten Commandments, the foundation of God's law, is basically showing us what it looks like to keep the great commandment. What does it look like to love our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength? That's what the first five commandments are about. And what does it look like to love our neighbor as ourself? That's what the last five of the Ten Commandments are all about. I don't know if you've ever read this statement before, but it's a very common statement. It goes like this. The law sends us to Christ for justification. Then Christ sends us to the law for sanctification. That's incomplete. And therefore, often, the way people understand it is incorrect. Let me clarify that just a little bit. The law sends us to Christ for justification. Then Christ sends us to the law for direction in sanctification. And that's a big difference. Because the law doesn't sanctify us. The law has no power. None. The law doesn't sanctify us. What sanctifies us is our amazement at God's grace. That's what sanctifies us. But then the law gives us direction. How do we glorify this gracious God who's been so good to us? That's what the law helps us to see, helps us to understand. The law shows us what a sanctified life looks like. And we want to live a sanctified life because we want to glorify the God of grace. So the law shows us what a sanctified life looks like. It directs our sanctification, but here's what you need to remember. It doesn't drive our sanctification. It doesn't drive our sanctification. Let me use this illustration. Think of railroad tracks. Railroad tracks, think of old trains and old railroad tracks. Railroad tracks provide no power for the train. But the train must stay on the tracks to function. The law is like tracks or like a track that we follow after we've been justified. In other words, the law gives us the path, but the gospel gives us the power. The gospel, the Holy Spirit, our faith is the power that moves. You see, the law can't move the train. The law is just the track that the train should run on, but the law can't move the train. The gospel does that. What Christ has done for us, His grace is what does that. And so the second purpose of the law is to direct our desire for the glory of God like a track after justification. Like a track after we've been justified by faith. God sanctifies His people by sending them constantly back to their justification. Reminding us of what He's done for us in grace through faith. That's what moves us forward. That's what causes us to want to glorify and honor God. Let's go back to Galatians just for a brief moment. Galatians chapter 5. I want you to see this. These are verses that some of you will be familiar with. But you may not have paid much attention to the very end of these verses. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where we have what we normally refer to as the fruit of the Spirit listed. And I want you to see something here. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Look at this phrase. Against such things, there is no what? Law. What's he saying? He's saying as you're filled with the Spirit, as you're led by the Spirit, as you walk in the Spirit, you will live a life, you will begin more and more to live a life that will glorify God. Because these things will characterize your life, and these things are consistent with God's law. We're going to look at a few thou shalt nots in just a minute, right? As we look at the last part of the Ten Commandments particularly, things we're not supposed to do. There are laws against several things in the Ten Commandments, but there's no law that we have against any of the things that are described here that are the fruit of the Spirit. So again, the Spirit is the power behind our holiness and our growth in Christ-likeness, but it's consistent with God's law. It's consistent with God's law. There's a poem about the relationship between the law and the gospel that actually has appeared in several versions in different places. Let me give you the two verses to this short poem from two different versions, because I like the Swedish version in the first verse and I like the English version in the second verse. Here it is. A rigid master is the law, demanding brick, denying straw. Does that ring a bell, having gone through Exodus? Like the Egyptian masters, taskmasters. A rigid master is the law, demanding brick, denying straw. But sweeter news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Do you see the difference? The law calls us to do something that we can't do. The gospel actually calls us to even more, but it gives us what we need. Because of Christ and because of His Spirit and because of His grace, He gives us what we need to do it. Now, I want you to look with me at the Ten Commandments very quickly as we finish. The first commandment's found in verse 3. Let me just summarize that commandment like this. Worship God exclusively. Worship God exclusively. He says, you shall have no other gods before me or beside me. That is, it's not one. I'm not to be one among many or even the first among many. I'm to be the only one. We are to worship God and God alone. And by the way, as we go through these, if you've not yet come to see your need for grace and that that's your only hope, my prayer is that what we're reading now would be a mirror in which you would see your sin for your good, so that you can receive God's grace. And if you have trusted in Christ, I want you to see here what it looks like to glorify God in the way we love Him and in the way we love others. How do we love God? Number one, we love God exclusively, or worship God exclusively, verse 3. Number two, we worship God spiritually. That's verses 4 through 6. That's the second commandment. He's not just repeating the first commandment here. He's actually saying here that we're not to use images to connect us to God Himself. We're not to use images in our attempt to relate to God, or we're not to see images, anything that we can see as representing God and helping us connect to God. That's not how God's to be worshipped. Jesus says God is spirit. Those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Truth, worship God spiritually. That's commandment number two. Commandment number three, revere God consistently. This is the commandment about not using God's name in vain or taking the name of the Lord our God in vain. There are two ways we can do this. One, obviously, we can use his name in a way that is not reverent, in a way that is irreverent. But we can also take his name by calling ourselves Christians and then living a life that's inconsistent with that name and thus taking that name in vain. Not revering that name, not only in the way we speak, that's one way, but not in the way we live. Not revering the name, not revering God consistently. Some people revere the name on Sunday, but they live a double life. They live a life that's consistently inconsistent with reverence for God and reverence and revering of his name. And so we can take God's name in vain with profanity, but we can also do it with hypocrisy when we take his name, when we say we are his. Revere God consistently, not just at a certain time or in a certain place with certain people, but your desire, if you have God's Spirit within you, is to do so always, to revere him consistently. Number four, the fourth commandment, remember God weekly. This is the commandment about the Sabbath. The principle here, it seems to me, is continuing for us today, and that is that we should worship God weekly. One day in seven, we should set aside for worship instead of work. A day when we focus our attention and continue to give our attention to a greater extent on that day than any other day to who God is and what God has done. And then number five, and you may think, how does this fit into the loving God? I'll share that in just a second. The fifth commandment is that we honor our father and mother. But I would say a good way to summarize that commandment is honor God indirectly. Honor God indirectly because our parents are in authority over us and we should submit to them because in a sense they represent God. And so by honoring them, we honor God. And so we honor God through honoring our parents. God is our father. He's like a parent to us. And the Spirit that dishonors parents is the same spirit that will disobey God. And that's why he says here, if you honor your parents, you will live long in the land that I will give you, Canaan. Later, God says he will remove them from the land if they disobey him. But the two are connected. You see, the heart that dishonors parents will also disobey God, because there's a rebellious spirit there. And that's what's going to cause them to be removed from the land if they do not honor God or honor God by honoring their parents. Then the last five commandments have to do with how we're supposed to love others. The first five, how we're to love God. The last five, how we're to love our neighbor. Verse 13 gives us the commandment. Simple, do not murder. That's the summary. Do not murder. Number seven, the seventh commandment. Verse 14, do not commit adultery. Now, Jesus told us that these go deeper than just the deeds themselves, remember? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that it was said by those of old that you shall not commit murder, but I say to you, whoever's angry with his brother has committed murder in his heart. You see, anger and unforgiveness and hatred is a violation of this commandment. It's deeper than just the act itself. Jesus said also in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. When he said that, I'm sure everybody gasped. Because the Pharisees were righteous, or at least everyone thought they were. At least superficially they were, externally they were. Jesus says your righteousness has to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees to even enter the kingdom of heaven. They were serious about the law. They counted about 560 laws in total in the Old Testament, and they were devoted to keeping them all. And yet Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. What did he mean? Greater righteousness. I think he means deeper righteousness. Because right after that is when he says this. You have heard that it was said by them of old, you should not commit murder, but I say to you, if you're angry, you've committed murder in your heart. You've heard that it was said by those of old, you should not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her in his heart has committed adultery already. You see, Jesus is not just talking about, and the Ten Commandments aren't just talking about these things superficially. It's not that Jesus was adding this to the Ten Commandments. He's helping us to understand this is what they meant all along. All along, the commandment not to murder meant that we're not angry and hateful and have hatred in our hearts for other people. That's what it meant all along. Thou shalt not commit murder. Jesus is not saying, okay, I'm going to add this to that now. You can't lust. No, that's what it meant all along. And that's what Jesus meant when he said your righteousness has to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. It has to be greater. How? It has to be deeper. It's one thing to be obedient and to behave externally. It's another thing to obey God from the heart because you have a new heart. That's what Jesus is talking about. You'll not enter the kingdom of heaven unless you have a heart righteousness that comes through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Genuine love for God, genuine desire to honor Him, not just outwardly where people can see it, but inwardly when nobody will know it, to honor Him because of His grace. Commandment number 8, do not steal. That's verse 15. Do not steal. By the way, all of these commandments are a reflection of the character of God. They're all a reflection of who God is. Number 9, do not bear false witness. Verse 16, do not bear false witness. And then number 10. And this one's different than the others, or at least it seems to be until you remember what we just said Jesus said. Number 10 says what? Do not covet. All of the others seem to be external, even though they're not just external. But this 10th commandment shows that God wants it to be deeper than that. He's saying, not only are you not supposed to steal your neighbor's things, you're not supposed to covet your neighbor's things. Not only are you not supposed to commit adultery with your neighbor's wife, you're not supposed to covet your neighbor's wife. You see, this is what Jesus was telling us when he says, you don't lust in your heart. That's breaking the commandment against adultery. You see, it has to go deeper than just our behavior. And so many people, like the Pharisee in the story earlier, think it's about behavior. And if they're well behaved, at least when people are looking and compared to other people, then they feel like they're justified before God. But it's deeper than that. And so our only hope is for God to write His laws in our heart. For God to put His law in our heart and for God to put His Spirit in our heart. Because only then do we have real righteousness through Jesus Christ. If you are not a believer today, contemplate God's law in order to see your need for God's grace. If you are a believer today, contemplate God's law only after and as you celebrate God's grace. And then in awe of God's grace, seek His glory from your heart. Do what glorifies Him, not just when other people see it, but in your heart. Because you truly love Him. Because He first loved you and demonstrated that love by sending His Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Here's my last statement this morning. The joy of justification drives sanctification, and the law of the Lord directs our sanctification. Let's bow. Father, would You do the miracle of giving dead people life this morning? Would You do the miracle of giving blind people the ability to see what we can never see by ourselves and on our own because of our sin? Would You enable people to see their sinfulness today? And like the publican, realize that their only hope is mercy and grace provided through faith in Christ. God, I thank You that Jesus has bore the curse of the law for us. And I pray that we would trust in Him and only trust in Him. Put the full weight of our hope on Jesus. for forgiveness, for justification, for full acceptance before you. And then, God, help us out of love for you because of your love for us. Help us to desire your glory and to see your law, your commandments as a reflection of your character and a map for us, a track for us, a path for us as we seek to love you and love our neighbor as ourselves. Father, do in the hearts of your people today and these people that which is for their good and your eternal glory. In Christ's name, amen.